invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me this morning to Luke chapter 2. Maybe thinking, wait a minute, isn't the pastor confused? Didn't we just get through all of that in Luke chapter 2? But actually, we're picking back up in Luke 2 because in the month of December, I began a series through the Gospel of Luke, and we're going to go all the way through it in Sunday mornings from the beginning to the end. And in the book of Luke, in the second chapter, you actually get everything in terms of the birth and childhood of Christ that Luke has to show us. And there's a reason that Luke is writing the way that he does. If you were here back in December, you remember that we noted that Luke is a first-rate historian, and he's giving us a very careful account of history, but he's doing that for a reason, not just because he likes to watch the History Channel and is curious about things that happened long ago or thinks that somebody else might be. If you flip back to Luke chapter 1, at the very beginning, he says, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word, it seemed fitting to me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus." Now why? Why does he do all that? What Luke is saying here is you know, others have done it, others have maybe done good historical rendering. You know, there are other gospels that were probably already existent by the time that Luke writes. He's probably already had Matthew to look at. He's had Mark to look at. So why does he want to write another one? To reinvent the wheel? No. He's going back and he's thoroughly investigating himself. He's looking at what's been handed down. He's talking to eyewitnesses. And why does he do that in verse 4? "So that you may know the exact truth about the things you have been taught." I want you to know that these things are real. And why does that matter? Well, because Luke understands we're not just saved by faith. Now, maybe that alarms you a little bit and you're saying, wait a minute, don't we say that we're saved by faith alone? Well, yes, but it's a faith in actual facts. It's a faith in things that have really happened. And what we see is that God really came into this world. Now, this world that He created, God came not just as an exalted, reigning God, but He came as a child into the midst of a world that He created to save the sinners into whose midst He came. And we see that in Luke 2, beginning in verse 1. "Now in those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. While they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son. And she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. In the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields, keeping watch over their flocks by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. And they were terribly frightened. But the angel said to them, 'Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger.' And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom He is pleased.' When the angels had gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds began saying to one another, 'Let us go straight to Bethlehem then and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us.' So they came in a hurry and found their way to Mary and Joseph and the baby as he lay in the manger. When they had seen this, they made known the statement which had been told them about this child. And all who heard it pondered at the things, or wondered at the things, which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary treasured all these things, pondering them in her heart. The shepherds went back, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen, just as had been told them. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we pray now that you would open our eyes to see your glory in Christ, that we would marvel at your majesty, that we would rejoice in your perfect ways. Through Christ we pray. Amen. As I said already, you know, Christmas is past. As someone, as we often say around our house when we kind of look at each other and realize it's time to take everything down, when it's over, it's over. You know, it seems like it flies by and then you're out the other side. The sad thing is that we probably live in a culture when Christmas is one of those times, maybe one of the few times, that a lot of people really give very much thought to Christ. Or maybe it's the time when people give thought especially to the birth of Christ, to this child, Jesus, that was born into the world. But then what we can tend to do is read those passages, listen to those songs, think about it in that season, and then move on and forget. Or it may even be the case that we become weary of hearing about Jesus. Some of us probably love the Christmas music that starts coming on like in September now. I confess that by the end of Christmas, I'm just done with Christmas music by the end of it. I don't want to hear Bing Crosby do White Christmas again. But we should never become weary of Christ. We should never cease to marvel at the perfection of what God has done to save us. Never cease to marvel at the perfection of God's salvation. And the first thing that we see in verses 1 through 7 is God's perfect timing. Now here's what you got to notice in this. This couple that has to travel 100 or so miles on donkey and foot to give birth to a child in a stable and lay him in a feeding trough does it in God's perfect timing. We read beginning in verse 1, In those days went out, or a decree went out from Caesar Augustus. Now Caesar Augustus was one of the great Caesars. He was one of the great emperors of the empire. His name was Octavian, I believe, before he began to be called Augustus. And I'm trying to remember how does it go? You have Julius Caesar assassinated, and then you have war between Cassius and Anthony and Octavian and somebody else. I can't keep it all straight. But the long and the short of it is that this Caesar Augustus Octavian rises to be one of the almost godlike figures in the Roman Empire. He is one of their most powerful emperors. And he organizes the empire and he defends its borders and he eradicates crime. You know, he keeps the barbarians from coming across the border into the Roman Empire. He clears the Mediterranean Sea of pirates, and piracy was a big problem in that day. He greatly organizes the empire. If you just want to talk about a model of governing efficiency and stability, it is Caesar Augustus. But you notice that he decrees that there be a census taken of all the inhabited earth, of the whole empire. He wants a census. Now, why does he do that? Well, of course, when we do a census, we do it for the benefit of the people that are counted in the census, in theory. We come around and we count that area and then we say, okay, because there are so many people or there's so much of the percentage of the population that lives here, then you get this many votes in a House of Representatives, or you get this many services, or you qualify for this, you qualify for that. Well, that's not why Caesar conducted a census. Caesar didn't conduct a census for you. Caesar conducted a census for Caesar. Because for Caesar, the census was a way of squeezing every bit of tribute, every bit of tax, every bit of money that he could out of every one of these provinces. And so he decrees a census. Now again, put yourself in this place. Imagine that I said to you, all right, you and your wife need to travel 100 miles on foot to sign up to be taxed. And that's what they have to do. And so they travel 100 miles I mean, imagine this. Mary's basically full term, traveling 100 miles on foot or riding a donkey. I've never ridden a donkey. If you have, come talk to me later about what it's like to ride a donkey. But my father, who grew up riding horses and mules and things like that, he said, you know, there is no rougher ride than a mule. I'm going to assume that a donkey wouldn't have been much better. And so they travel, Mary, full-term pregnancy, on foot or on donkey, and so they come to Bethlehem. Now, Bethlehem, you know, again, sounds quaint to us. We sing songs about it. This is sort of a little tiny town in the third-rate Roman province of Palestine. It's not a place that you would go to vacation. You know, we would pay a lot of money to go there now, but back then they only go because they have to. And when they get there, there's no room in the inn. Now again, we hear that and we think, well, you know what, that would be really disappointing. I've had reservations at an inn. I went to a bed and breakfast. It was really nice. But an inn back then was not a B&B. An inn back then was not a bed and breakfast. An inn was a place where, let me back up and say it this way. Nowadays, the people who go to a bed and breakfast are the people that would be above the middle, the middle strata of socioeconomic means. Back then, if you were of the upper strata or whatever, you would go stay with friends or you would be hosted by other wealthy people in the town where you arrived. If you went to an inn, you went to an inn because nobody would take you in. And in fact, that was a pun. I didn't even mean that. And when you went there, it was not a nice place. They were often full of shady characters, and they were dirty. Rodent infested, bug infested. Someone has said they would have been more like a gulag barracks or a barracks in a concentration camp. An inn was not a place you wanted to go. And here's the thing that you have to know. They can't even get in there. There's no room in the inn. As one commentator says, that means if there's no room in the inn, there's no room anywhere. And then where do they go? Well, then they go, okay, you can't stay in the inn, so they go out to the barn. Now again, this is not, a barn back then would not have been this beautiful painted red with white trim Dutch architectural structure that would be really safe and really warm and really dry. You know, a barn would have been probably some kind of, you know, poorly erected structure, or sometimes maybe even a cave that had some fencing added around it. And so that's where Mary has to go to give birth to her first child. And then what does she do? She has to wrap him in rags. She wraps him in, not in clothes, but in cloths. She wraps him in these scrap fragments of rags, of cloth. And then she puts him in a manger. Now again, in our day, we hear manger and we almost think crib. That's not what a manger was. A manger was a feeding trough. And a feeding trough would have been, back then, either some coarse wooden thing that had been put together, or it might just be a place hollowed out in the ground where food would be poured. You know, I'm thinking again, the older you get, you realize how many things our kids have no recollection of. Some of you will recollect this. Do you ever remember pulling up to a house, and the house was out in the country, and the house was built up several feet, and across the front was a porch, and it was open under the porch. And when you pulled up to the house, what ran out to greet you? A bunch of dogs. In fact, some of those dogs would put you back in the car if you weren't supposed to be there. Some of them were sort of friendly. Some of them would keep you in the car until the owner of the house came out and told them to be quiet, and then they would scurry back under the porch. And if you were a curious child, as I was at that time, you might look to see, where do those dogs go when they go back under the porch? Well, when you look under there, what would you see? A bunch of places where the dogs would dig holes to get cool and curl up in a hole under the porch. Now imagine taking your firstborn child, wrapping him in dirty cloths and putting him in a hollowed out place in the ground under the porch. That's basically what Mary did with Jesus. And all of that was God's perfect timing. All that was God's perfect timing. Because God does everything in His perfect timing. Now let me ask you, back up and think about it again, how perfect the timing is for Mary before I move on from this. Not only does she do this, but notice that very night she gets visitors, smelly, nasty shepherds that probably haven't bathed in days or weeks, and they want to come visit. Can you imagine men going, honey, there's somebody here to visit about 2 hours after the birth of the child. Who is it? Did my mom hear? Did she make it here? Is it mom and dad? Is it my sibling? No, I've never met them before. They look pretty dirty. They look pretty shifty, but they want to come in and say hi. Not good timing. But God's timing is always perfect. Do you really believe that? God's timing is always perfect. Do you and I really believe that? I mean, I asked myself the question, when I walked out of my study carrying my Bible to come worship along with you this morning, and I looked and saw the water running across the floor from the drain where it's backed up from the septic tank. You got to say, could the timing be worse? But God's timing is always perfect. God's timing is always perfect, even when we can't see how it is perfect. We see an example that is perfect even in the extraordinary inconvenience of the way that Christ comes in the world. Now let me ask you, do you really believe that God's timing is perfect? Or do you sit here this morning and you feel like, you know what, to be honest with you, life is inconvenient and I don't think God's timing could be any worse. Before you go there, let me, do you really want to go there? I mean, do you really want to go there in your mind and heart to accuse God that His timing has somehow not been perfect? Or that His providence has somehow not been perfect in your life when you look at what He in His providence did Himself? He came into this world through the most, what we would call most inconvenient, most horrible timing possible. He came into this world for our salvation. In fact, He uses the very worst things, what to us seem like the worst instances of timing, the very worst eruptions of sin, the very worst meltdowns and catastrophes in our lives. He uses for our good and His glory. But there's another thing that it shows us when we look at this. It's that Christ didn't save us from a distance. Christ came into the midst of all of this. Christ came into the midst of all of the worst that we got to offer. All of the poverty, all of the hardship, all of the misery, all of the deprivation, all of the victimization. Christ didn't save from a distance. Christ left glory in order to provide us with a lifetime of His loss. Let me say that again another way. Christ didn't send a portion of what was His to take care of us. You know, we do that all the time, right? We might send, and I want to be careful, it's not to say these things are bad. We send a certain amount of money to missionaries. Or we might spend a certain amount of time overseas doing work in certain areas. Or we might spend a certain amount of time doing this, that, and the other. We send a portion. But Christ didn't send a portion. Christ left it all and came Himself for our salvation in His perfect timing. Even though there was no room for Him in the end, one commentator has said, you know, there's no room for Christ still for so many, because the human heart's the same and we're sinful. And our priorities are on ourselves, or on our things, or our ambitions, or our goals, or our aspirations. Unless we're reborn by the power of the Spirit of Christ, we don't see our need of Christ. We don't have room for Christ. And yet God works by His Spirit to make sinners alive. We see His perfect timing. We see His perfect salvation. But then in verses 8 through 14, notice there is this perfect praise. Sort of a cut in the scene of the movie, right? You get to the end of verse 7, and up to this point, the whole scene has been in Bethlehem. It's been there with Joseph and Mary not able to get into the inn, and then going to this barn, and then making do the best they can, and then this baby being born, and they wrap him in these cloths, and they set him in a manger. And now the scene cuts to this different group of people. In In the same region there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flocks by night. These are just shepherds. They're just hanging out in the fields. This is manual labor, sort of bottom of the rung. You wouldn't want to do this kind of work. And they're out there in the cold. They're out there in the quiet, really to defend the flocks against predators. And so it could be a somewhat dangerous job in some ways. And then in verse 9, an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. Now, I said this recently in a sermon, but notice again, when you look in the Scriptures, when people see angels, they are often terrified. These are not precious moments figures. These are not little depictions of Cupid with wings on the back and a harp in the hand. That's not what these angels look like. You know, these angels probably look like warriors or something more terrifying. And so the shepherds, understandably, like anybody else, they're frightened. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people." Don't be afraid. I bring you good news. And literally, in the Greek, that word is gospel. I bring you the gospel. That's what gospel means, by the way. Gospel means God spell, good news in Greek euangelion. It means the good news. It's a proclamation. It's a declaration of good news. And the angel says, I bring you good news. I bring you a gospel of great joy. For whom? Well, he says in verse 10, for all the people. Notice he says the people. He doesn't say all people. He says all the people. And in the context of biblical writing, in this context, what he means is the Jewish people. I bring good news for the Jews. And what is that good news? Look at verse 12. This will be a sign, in verse 11, for today in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord. There has been born for you a Savior. Now notice, when he says there's been born for you a Savior, that implies something. What it implies is you need to be saved from something. I mean, imagine that you and I are talking and I listen to you tell me something. I say, listen, you need to see a doctor. And what does that imply? That implies that I think there's something wrong with you, that you need to see a doctor. If I say to you, you know, you really need to see a therapist, then what that implies is that there's something, there's some issue, there's some difficulty, there's some problem that you need someone to help you to work through. Well, when the angel says what he says, what does that imply? When he says there will be born for you a Savior, what it implies is that they need to be saved. Now the question is, saved from what? You know, R.C. Sproul tells the story about walking across campus and somebody says, "Brother, are you saved?" And just trying to be funny, Sproul says, "From what?" Well, are you saved? From what? Well, brother, I'm asking, are you saved? You got to tell me, from what? In the book of Matthew, when the angel appears to Joseph, he tells us what? He says that he'll be named Jesus because he will save us from our sins. In other words, here's that. What do you need to be saved from? What do I need to be saved from? You need to be saved from yourself. I need to be saved from myself. We need to be saved from our sin. And who is the one that saves us from our sin? Notice again at the end of verse 11, who is Christ the Lord. Now the particular way that this is written in the Greek, not to get lost in the details, but the way that it's written in the Greek, he is equating Christ with Lord. He is not saying the Christ or the anointed one of the Lord. In that sense, King David was anointed of the Lord to do certain things. The prophets were anointed of the Lord to do certain things. That's not what he's saying. He's not saying Christ of the Lord. He's saying Christ the Lord. The Anointed One, the Messiah, the Christ, is Himself God. And God Himself is the Messiah, is the Anointed One, is the Christ. God Himself has come to save us from our sins. I mean, can you imagine that? What he's saying is, he's announcing the incarnation. God has come in the flesh. Now, you might think if you're the shepherds, I got to go see that. How am I going to recognize him? Well, does he say, well, he'll be in this golden crib and there'll be these soldiers standing guard around him and there will be these people attending to him in various ways. No, notice what he says. If you were to ask the angel, well, how will I recognize him? In verse 12, this will be the sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger. How do we recognize him, angel? Okay, here's how. He's going to be this poor, wretched Hebrew baby wrapped in rags, lying in a feeding trough. And then you notice the angel goes on in verse 13. Suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest and on earth, peace among men with whom He is pleased. Glory to God in the highest. God is infinite. God is eternal. God is holy. God is infinitely above us. He is in the highest. And yet on earth, beneath, among men, there is peace because of His good pleasure. In other words, the angels are not just praising God for creating all things and ruling over all things. They are praising God for redeeming us from the way that we have corrupted all things. That's why they praise God. It's perfect praise. One commentator said Caesar could give an earthly peace. He could give you protection from the barbarians and clean up the pirates and prevent social anarchy, but Caesar could never give you peace of the soul. Caesar could never remove guilt. Caesar could never remove conviction. Only Christ can deliver us from those things. Do we remember that in our own political context? Do you realize it? Hey, whatever your political preference is, it will not give you peace. Capitalism can't give you peace. Collectivism can't give you peace. National health care can't give you peace. Revocation of national health care can't give you peace. None of these things give us peace. The only peace we have is in the God who came in our midst to die and to be raised again to atone for our sin. And He is our Lord. I think it's either Philip Ryken or James Boyce goes on a bit of a tangent with regard to that. He says, notice, He is Christ the Lord in verse 11. You know, there's a modern thinking out there that people can have, and it's been around for decades, that you can have Christ as Savior and not Lord. That you can be saved from sin and yet continue to live in bondage to sin. But that's not what the Scriptures teach. The Scriptures teach that Christ must also be Lord. And He's Lord of all, as one commentator says. He's Lord of our intellect. Christ is the Lord of everything that we think. It should be the Lord of everything that we think. Everything that we think is to be offered up to Christ. He's the Lord of everything we do. He's the Lord of how we behave. He's the Lord of our time. And He's not just the Lord of 2 hours this morning and an hour again tonight, and maybe some time during a Bible study in the middle of the week somewhere. He's Lord of all of our time. Now, from the moment that we wake in the morning to the time that we lie down at night, we offer that time up to Christ. He's the Lord of our work. He's the Lord of the church. He's the Lord of our nation. He's the Lord of the world. He is Christ the Lord. And He saved us that we might offer up to Him, that we might even join in giving Him this perfect praise. But then finally, we should keep in mind that as we look at the end of the passage, that God's ways are perfect, and part of what God is doing is He's perfecting problems. And what I mean by that is He's perfecting you and me. Look at those He uses. Again, the shepherds in verse 8. In the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. Again, we look at that and we think, well, how quaint. But really, what one commentator points out is that Luke has given us a descent downhill from the person of greatest prominence to the people of least. On one hand, he begins in verse 2 by showing us Caesar Augustus, Octavian, maybe the preeminent emperor that the empire empire that the Roman Empire, which lasted over 1,000 years, may be the preeminent emperor that Rome ever knew. And then there's Quirinius, governor of Syria, of the what we would think of as Palestine, Syria, the Israel, the Middle East, or part of the Middle East today, and yet he's just a governor. But then you go further, and there's Joseph. He's a descendant of David, but he's just a Jewish man and probably a pretty poor one at that. And then there's Mary. She's not even a Jewish man. She's a Jewish woman. And in that culture, that was that puts you pretty far down. And then beneath that, there's this baby. This poor, impoverished child that's been born without even a roof over his head. But then beneath that, there are the shepherds. You know, shepherds, again, they were shifty or they were considered to be shifty characters in that day. By the nature of the work that they did, they were usually ceremonially unclean. And they had a bad reputation for sort of having members of your flock accidentally end up with members of their flock. they were known to be dishonest. And in fact, legally, shepherds were one of the groups that couldn't testify in a court of law. I mean, can you imagine that? No, if you said you went for jury duty and then went, what do you do? I'm just going to make something up. What do you do? You're a school teacher? Okay, you're out. They were considered so dishonest that they were unreliable in court and they couldn't even serve on jury duty. As one commentator said, they were one rung up from lepers. I mean, the only thing you could be that was worse than a shepherd was a leper. And yet, to whom does the who sees the first announcement of the birth of Christ? And remember, it's not even Mary. I mean, Mary knows he's been born. It's not Elizabeth. It's not Joseph. I mean, they've had angels appear to them before. It's not Zacharias. It's shepherds. The angels are sent to proclaim the good news of Christ's arrival to shepherds. And notice the way that they respond. They don't go, well, that was interesting, let's tell people about that one day. They don't say, you know, it'd be nice to go look into it, but we do have a herd to look after and we don't want to lose any of them. No, they leave everything to go and to see this thing of which they've been told. And when they come, Mary treasures these things. She ponders them in her heart. They're all still little sinners, but they've been saved and they're going to be sanctified and they're going to glorify God in Christ, and so they rejoice in God's perfections. Do you rejoice that God has come for little people like you? I mean, let me back up and ask a question. Do you and I really believe that we are insignificant little people? Worse, insignificant little people that have sinned against the grace and mercy of God. What's the first beatitude? I'll say it because I know a Presbyterian group would never answer. Blessed are the poor in spirit. What does that mean? The very beginning of blessing is to have a low view of ourselves. And yet, to understand that God is perfecting problems like you and me. God is changing us more and more according to the image of Christ. And God delights in us, not because we're exalted and significant and accomplished. He rejoices in us for the same reason that He rejoiced in the shepherds. He set His love upon us. You and I don't have to have a cathedral. You and I don't have to have a degree. You and I don't have to have polish. We don't have to have charisma. We don't have to have inexhaustible resources. God loves us in Christ. And He's destined us for good works and for His eternal glory. Never cease to marvel at the perfection of God's salvation. You know, really, the more and more that you and I learn the Scriptures over the years, and more we come to understand who God is and what He's done for us, we ought to rejoice more and more in Him. I have a friend that will He posts certain things on Facebook, and I found out there's a pattern to what he posts on Facebook. Now, I'm on Facebook about 3 minutes a day, and by the way, I don't think it's an evil thing spawned from the pit of perdition, but I do get on there and I look a little bit, and I have this friend that he will often post these things about new archaeological finds or new discoveries that validate things that you see in the Bible. And the long and the short of that is, there's some man I found out this past week because it popped up on my Facebook feed. There's a man building a replica of Stonehenge in Michigan. I do not tell you that so that you would make a pilgrimage to Michigan to see Stonehenge. This is the point. Now, you know, how many times have people looked and said, well, you know, I mean, it couldn't be that just ordinary people could have built Stonehenge in England or the pyramids in Egypt. I mean, how could anybody do that? And yet on my friend's Facebook page, there is a short video of this man erecting a stone all by himself that weighs something like 19,000 pounds. And he does it all with no pulleys and no levers. All he uses are boards and rocks. And over time, he takes this piece of block and he raises it 3 feet just using, I can't even describe it to you, but you see little shots that he does this and he does this and over time he brings this 19,000 pound block up in the air, and then he has a pit dug with sand, and at some point he drops the block into the pit with sand, standing up like that, and he stands there with a garden hose. I don't think they had garden hoses in Egypt, but they'd have found water other ways, and he hoses the sand and it comes out from under and slowly the stone stands up until it's straight up. And he takes a level and he puts it against the stone and he says, yep, it's right there. And it's dead level. 19,000 pound block, one man. What's the point of all that? You know, the more you look at those kind of things, and this friend of mine posts all these other archaeological things, the more you look at them over the years, you go, you know, all of that only validates, all of that only adds more support to all the things that we see in the Scripture. Well, we should marvel more and more when we consider who Christ is and what we see He's done in the Scriptures. Never cease to marvel at the perfection of God's salvation. Let's pray together. Father, You are a glorious God who has done extraordinary things. We praise You again this day that You sent Your Son. And Lord Jesus, that You, as God the Son, set aside all that was rightly Yours to become one of us, yet without sin, to live and to die and to rise for our salvation. Father, we pray that You would make us marvel in that knowledge, that You would grow us in that knowledge more and more, until the day when we stand glorious and new in Your presence. In Your name we pray. Amen. Let's conclude our worship this morning with hymn number 235. We'll stand together to sing.